And please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 John. Our study today will be verse 13. 1 John 5:13, and using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1304. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The apostle writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for, the power of your word, every single verse of it. And yet what a blessed statement this is. Would you teach this truth to us and even drive it to our hearts that we might have the peace and joy of the Lord that it belongs to us rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of John is undoubtedly one of the most beloved writings in all of history. It gives to a world lost in sin the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we draw towards the end of 1 John today, we might make the point, we might argue at least, that John actually wrote two Gospels. He wrote one to the world, that's the Gospel of John. He also wrote a gospel to the church, and that is his first epistle. Now, we can see this in the way that he says at the each end of both of those books, he makes a statement of why he wrote. John 20:31 gives the purpose of the gospel. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's a gospel to the world, calling them to believe in Jesus and to be saved. Now, we have very similar language here in 1 John 5:13, only now his message is aimed at the assurance of the church. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, you see the parallel in both passages. He speaks of these things he's written. It's the whole of the book prior to this summary statement. And we find here that while his gospel call to the world calls for faith in Jesus as God's Son in order to be saved, to the church, he has a message of assurance he would have us receive also through faith in God's Son. And so it's clear from this that the assurance of salvation is a vitally important topic to Christians. It is the cause for which John wrote this letter. Now, to be sure, conversion to faith in Jesus is always the greatest and most decisive event in the life of any person. Faith in Christ, conversion to Jesus, takes us from condemnation and judgment to forgiveness and eternal life. Nothing could be greater than that. But after we've been saved, the next most decisive issue concerns the matter of assurance in salvation. Do I live in conscious awareness that God loves me? Do I really believe that? Do I know peace with God? I've got lots of problems. I fail in many ways. But I look to the finished work of Christ and know that my case is settled. I am bound for heaven. Well, with this in mind, R.C. Sproul writes, "The key to fruitfulness is to have a life that is founded solidly on the assurance of one's salvation in Christ. The unsure Christian is easy prey for the assault of Satan, who does everything in his malevolent power to undermine the Christian's confidence of salvation in Christ. A Christian who lacks assurance can easily be trapped in insecurity and thus lack the boldness to venture out into the domain of a fallen world armed with the whole armor of God." Now, that is true. And this importance of the matter of assurance explains why John concludes this is the last statement in the doctrinal portion of this wonderful book of Scripture. F.F. Bruce says it is a classic and effective text conveying the assurance of eternal life in all generations to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, I want to cover four points from this verse today. First is that assurance is possible for believers. There is assurance of salvation, and we may have it through faith. Secondly, this assurance is possible for all believers. It's intended not just for believers, but for all believers, although many will struggle to gain it. Thirdly, we'll see that assurance results from faith in Jesus as God's Son. And then we'll conclude by considering the blessings of assurance, how assurance enriches our lives with blessing and makes us fruitful to God's service. Well, the question must first be asked, is there such a thing as the assurance of salvation? And I can only say that we have in this verse a definitive apostolic answer. We have a definitive statement from John. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And clearly then, the Bible teaches the assurance of salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, John has an immediate pastoral reason that's motivating this. He's got false teachers, and they're denying the deity of Jesus, and they're teaching false theories of Christ. And they're also saying, look, if you really want to have eternal life, you've got to have special spirit experiences, and we've got secret knowledge. Some of them are actually claiming to be sinless. And so it's a distress to the church, and John wants to guard against the errors, and he wants to comfort them about the saving value of their faith in Jesus. And so he writes about assurance through faith in Christ. Now, John's definition of assurance, I hope you've noticed, emphasizes not only that we are saved through faith in Christ, but that we know that we are saved. That's assurance. Not just that we are saved, but we know that we are saved. We know through faith in Him that we possess eternal life. Now, knowing this, possessing eternal life, embraces all that Christ provides through His saving work. And so assurance is the conviction that my sins have been pardoned by the blood of Jesus. His saving work on the cross has pardoned my case. As 1 John 1:7 wonderfully says, God has cleansed me from all my sins. Assurance is the confidence of pardon and therefore of entry into heaven. But it also means that we live in peace with God, that we know that we are embraced by His fatherly love. We are freed from the accusations of guilt. Of course we feel guilt about our sins. Our conscience is actually made more sensitive. But we know the guilt has been paid by the blood of Jesus. The accusation no longer stings. Not only that, we have the hope that comes from knowing that we belong to God's family. We have the joy of fellowship. This is how John began the letter. The joy of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of this is the assurance of eternal life. Now, John's teaching here fully agrees, as you would expect, with the teaching of Jesus that he recorded in his gospel. And we think of that great statement in particular. And by the way, I'm going to use a lot of verses today. And if you struggle with assurance, write them down and memorize them. Starting with this one, John 10:28. Jesus is speaking about believers. They hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And then listen to John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What a statement. This is why John can say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus in the name of the Son of God, you should know that you have eternal life, because look at what He's promised to do. Look at what He's accomplished. And it's the same doctrine of assurance that's taught by the Apostle Paul in many places, but undoubtedly most soaringly at the end of Romans 8. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That us is those who believe in Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8:38-39. This means that Christians may and should have the assurance of salvation. Now that raises a question, however. Is the assurance of salvation necessary to having saving faith? The technical way to put it is assurance of the essence of saving faith? If I don't have assurance, does that mean I don't believe at all? Well, the Westminster Confession gives a very helpful answer reflecting on Scripture. It says that this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but rather that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he partakes of it. And that says that you may be a true believer who struggles with assurance and maybe does not have assurance. It ought to be the case that faith in Jesus conveys not only salvation, but the assurance of it. But if it does not, that does not mean that you don't believe. I think J.C. Ryle's got a chapter on this in his book, Holiness. Again, if you struggle with this, read J.C. Ryle's Holiness and the chapter on assurance. And he gives the analogy between a plant with its roots and its flower. And here's what Ryle says. He says, faith, let us remember, is the root and assurance is the flower. Well, undoubtedly, you cannot have the flower without the root. There's no assurance without faith. But you may sometimes have the root and the flower has not yet bloomed. So it is with faith and assurance. And it is this latter situation. People who have the saving root, they have eternal life, but the flower has not bloomed. That is why John has written this letter. Now, let me say that while a believer in Christ may not possess full assurance, it nonetheless is the case that we should. Biblically, this is the normative situation. We should have assurance, and when we don't, we should seek it. I know that many people in any group like of this size, there's many people who struggle. I've been in church situations where, largely because of past teaching, virtually no one had assurance. We should seek it. Because the Bible, that's what John says. I write this that you would have it. In fact, the Westminster Confession says, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Assurance is so integral to a fruitful Christian life that we must seek it. If John has written this letter so that by believing in Jesus as God's Son, we may know we have eternal life, we must seek thus to be assured. Well, having noted, our first point is that the Bible teaches that there is assurance of salvation for believers. But secondly, we should point out that this is true for all believers. It is God's intention for all, not merely some who believe, though not all will attain it. Now, this is to say that assurance is not merely the province of a certain select group of Christians. You know, really great ones, famous ones, ones who went to missionary places and did great things for God. They can have assurance, but you know, most of us can't. No, he doesn't say this is so that some of you who believe may know that you have eternal life. He says, but you who believe that you may have eternal life. If you believe, regardless of your position in the church or lack thereof, of your setting in life, if you believe, you should know that you have eternal life. And I have not the slightest doubt that John has running in his mind things that Jesus said. You think of that great occasion after he'd fed the 5,000 and he declared himself to be the bread of life and he taught that great sermon in John 6. Jesus said things like this, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Did you hear those alls and those whoever? If you come to him, whoever you are, he will never cast you out. He goes on and says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It is because of Jesus and these promises and claims he's made that assurance is for all who believe. Well, that raises the question, if it is God's intention that all who believe would be assured, why are so many of us not? Why is it a relative, in some respects, it's almost somewhat uncommon. I wouldn't go that far, but there are many who believe but do not possess assurance. Now, why is that? Well, one reason is bad doctrine, and there is a lot of it on this topic. Let's start with the Roman Catholic Church. In the Council of Trent, the Rome decreed, no one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. That's a pretty categorical statement. In fact, in the confession portion that we read, having this fresh in my mind, the Westminster Divines deliberately use this language to affirm what Rome denies. But this is a denial. No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. Now, that, of course, flows from the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view, that you're justified not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And that means that your works will have to be done. Not to mention the sacramental blessing of the church, that whole system. And so you're not justified now. They deny present justification in a definitive, in a declarative way the Bible teaches. And so since it relies on things that have not yet happened, you cannot have assurance in this. Robert Bellarmine, the leading theologian of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, went so far as to write these words. In fact, greater praise he could hardly have given us. He said, "The principal heresy of the Protestants is that saints may obtain a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God." Isn't it nice to be understood? Isn't it nice to be heard? Sometimes they go, "Are you saying this?" That's exactly what we're saying. You may call it a heresy, but I'm glad you were paying attention. That is the denial of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's not just Roman Catholics who deny the biblical teaching of assurance. Evangelical Protestants who follow Arminian theology also deny the possibility of assurance. Why? Because they teach that you can lose your salvation. Yes, by believing now you have eternal life, but you may not believe in the future, and then when you go from faith to unbelief, then you lose your salvation, and so you are not eternally secure. But by the way, this is the issue, ultimately. And it shows that while often these debates become intramural in an ungodly way and egos get involved, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism is not incidental. It is essential because the matter ultimately involved is whether or not we may have assurance of salvation. I would argue that under the influence of this doctrine, probably a majority of Bible-believing Christians, at least in America, would deny the possibility of eternal security and the assurance of salvation. Now, of course, it is true they are right when they point out that we must not only believe, we must keep believing. The Bible certainly says that. We have no qualms about Paul saying in Colossians 1:2, if you continue steadfast and sure. But what they fail to realize is that both faith and perseverance are secured by God's sovereign grace. You have faith in Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, because it is the gift of God. But with that gift, Paul says, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit when you believed. With the gift of faith is also the grace of perseverance. Let me quote some Bible passages. I love the opening portion of 1 Peter chapter 1. And he's writing to the struggling saints of the elect of the dispersion in all their troubles. But he says, listen, as believers, you are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Absolutely, you must. You're only saved through faith. You must be saved in the present and in the future through faith. But you are being guarded in that faith by the power of God. Or you think of the beloved lines of Philippians 1 verse 6. Paul said, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, salvation by sovereign grace is not transient. It is not temporary. When God saves you, he saves you. If you have saving faith in Jesus, it's because God has saved you by grace, and he is going to complete that which he began. Now, I often think of an illustration that was vivid to me in the days when our children were small. My wife and I, when our first two children were little, we lived in Philadelphia. And we lived in an urban borough, a very nice place. There was one park. I had a big turtle. The kids would climb. I still drive by there when I'm in Philadelphia. I get a little teary when I see the turtle. The problem was, between our row houses and that park was a four-lane road with a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Yeah, in a downtown area. And so we have little children, and there's masses, you know, of steel going by at 45 miles an hour, 50 miles an hour. So you know what we did. We would walk towards that intersection, and we would have their hands in our hands. And what would we say to our children? You hold tight to my hand. And in that respect, the Arminians are right. We are saved through faith alone. We must continue to hold the hand of God. What they are forgetting is what was actually securing my children at the busy intersection of Midvale and Henry Avenue. It was not their hand holding mine. It was my hand holding theirs. And so it is with God. It is not our grip on Him that secures our salvation. It is the strength of the Father's grip on the hand of the child. When our grip falters, His holds firm. What did Jesus promise? No one will snatch you from my hands. Now that is the true situation. We absolutely must believe. We must hold on to His hand in the perils of this life. But He has promised that He will hold ours fast. We are being kept by His power in and through our faith. Now these doctrinal questions lay behind why people struggle with assurance. You should have no doctrinal questions about the assurance of salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, another reason people struggle with assurance is they have an ideal of Christian perfection. And Martin Lloyd-Jones represents them saying this. They say, it's a very great thing to know that I can have eternal life and be assured of it. But before I claim assurance, I ought to be in a position to say there is no sin or failure in my life. Now, these are people who have a right set of doctrine on assurance, but they have a wrong set of doctrine about the state of a Christian in this life. They are forgetting the New Testament teaching that all Christians in this life fall short of that which we are called to be. Early in this very letter, 1 John 1:8 said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. My go-to verse on Christian perfectionism, probably yours too, is Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Philippians 3:12. To insist on perfection in order to have assurance is to forget that the Christian life is one of growth in grace and in faith. When a little baby is born, that child has nothing but growth ahead of him. It's just constant growth. Growth in every way. Bodily growth, biological growth, intellectual growth. But they have every bit as much life as the old person who's at the end of their growth. The question is not where we are on the trajectory of growth. It is, are we alive? Have we been born again? Do we believe in Jesus? If we do, we have eternal life. Now, another reason, a similar related reason among believers who believe the Bible's teaching on assurance is simply their discouragement. No doubt this is many of us here today. And it will maybe be all of us at one point or another, our simple discouragement over the struggle of faith in the battle with sin. There are sinful habits that we have not overcome. There are character flaws that we may be even more tired of them as those who know us are tired of them. You know how that goes. Don't you sometimes you wish you'd exchange your character flaws for others? Don't do that. You know how to manage yours. let's just deal with our own sins. So we get tired of it. We get discouraged. And we will think, some people think this persistently. There are people who perhaps just by their natural disposition are introspective and maybe a little morose. And so the very fact that we're not doing as well as we ought to be doing. In fact, I was in an Uber in Pennsylvania this week, and my Uber driver said to me, found out I was a pastor by looking at my readings, we had a conversation, and she said to me, this is Tuesday, she said to me, how can I, if the Holy Spirit is in me, how can I not be farther along than I am? It just seems wrong to me, and it makes me doubt the assurance of my salvation. The burden and the disappointment of the struggle of faith against sin causes us to doubt that we truly are saved. Well, the answer to that is that the Bible foretells and describes the Christian life precisely in these terms. I hate to, what you are suffering from is an overrealized eschatology. Wasn't that label helpful to you? Now you have a label for it. An overrealized eschatology. That means, y'all, you ain't in heaven yet. It's still life. It's the wilderness. It's not Canaan. And it means that you are living in a realm. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians 5:17. This is the deal. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Now, I'm not saying that's good, but that is the Christian experience. It's a struggle between the old man and the new man, between the flesh and the Spirit. Listen to how Paul describes his own spiritual struggle. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7:15 to 19. He says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Romans 7:15 to 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now that's not an excuse. That's not endorsing a low, low. What else can I do? That's not what he's saying. But here's what's happening. If you say, you know, that describes me, then realize that the Apostle Paul had full assurance of salvation. There's no question. He's the one who says there's a crown of life awaiting for me, and not only for me, but all who look for the Lord's appearing. And Paul shows that far from our struggle denying our saving faith, the very frustration of warring with sin is actually proof that we possess eternal life. Without the life of the Holy Spirit, without eternal life, we would not be frustrated in that struggle. And the natural person, they struggle over the consequences of sin, but not sin itself, much less the affront that our sin gives to God. It is only the Christian who writes the way that Paul does in Romans 7. It is the Christian alone who's been born again to eternal life who can say with him, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. Well, assurance is possible through faith in Christ. It is possible for all, though not all will attain it. And thirdly, assurance is through faith in Christ as God's Son. In fact, the Apostle John would highly approve of the way that Paul answered that question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The next verse, Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And John's saying, that's exactly what I mean. Because he says in verse 13, assurance is to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And so what he means is that the assurance of salvation, like salvation itself, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's another good memory verse. It comes from John's Gospel. John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That verse has done a wealth of good in my own life because it's present tense. You believe in the Son of God, you presently, you have it now. You possess now what will last forever, the life of God in the soul. Now, especially then, for those Christians who struggle over assurance because of an introspective nature, John clues us to look away from ourselves and look in faith onto Christ. He says we are to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that's referring to all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's promised to do. We believe in the person who bears the name, the Son of God, and all that he's accomplished, all that he has promised, and we rest our souls there. There alone we find assurance. And I think we can imagine John's mind thinking of the various promises that are filled through his gospel. You think of John 6:44, where Jesus makes the important statement, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's an important statement. You couldn't even be saved at all, because you're dead in sin before you're born again, unless God had saved you by his grace. But then he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's Jesus saying, well, let me discuss your faith. If you believe that I'm the Son of God, that is because God sovereignly saved you already. And then because he has saved you, I have pledged to him that I'm going to raise you up on the last day. How could you be lost? He describes himself as the door of salvation. I am the door, John 10:9. And then he says, you will not only be saved, but you will be safe. He says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That last expression, in and out, means that you're safe. There's a shepherd watching over you. You can go about without fear. you're saved and you're safe. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus claimed, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:26. And John has, in this letter, he's added promises in Christ's name. Do we fear that our sin will separate us from God's love? Well, he says, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all of this is to say that John would not have us seek assurance by looking at our faith, but rather by looking through our faith onto Jesus Christ, our Savior. You say, my faith is weak. I say, a weak faith grasps a strong Savior. And that weak faith will save. Now, this vital distinction was made very clear to me during an argument with an Arminian that I had in seminary, in the library of Westminster Seminary. And he was upset over the doctrine of assurance. And so we, as you'd expect, we were young and maybe a little hot-headed, and there was a Bible sword fight going on. And after a while, I said, let me just ask you some personal questions. And I'll never forget, I asked him the question, do you believe that Jesus is God's Son who died for your sins on the cross? He said to me, I believe that with all my heart. And I said, then, believing that, are you certain that you are going to go to heaven? He says, well, no, I can't be certain. How can I be certain of that? He says, after all, and here's the teaching, I don't know if I'll believe tomorrow. I believe today, but I could lose. Something could happen. I could be overwhelmed. So I don't have assurance. And so I said to him, my third question, so what's your plan? I mean, you want to go to heaven, I presume. You don't want to go to hell. You believe this. What are you going to do? He said, well, I'll never forget what he said. Well, I'm going to guard myself. I'm going to, through vigilance, I'm going to watch over myself. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to narrow in my life to keep myself away from temptations. And I'm going to keep myself in the way by my zeal and efforts and vigilance. And that is my plan. Well, at that point, I asked him to ask me the same questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior through his blood? I said, I believe it with all my heart. He says, do you believe, are you certain you're going to heaven? I said, I am absolutely certain at this moment that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life now. And all of his frustration, it was a Calvinistic seminary, so he'd taken a lot. All of his frustration comes out. He goes, this is the problem with you arrogant Calvinists. You believe you're chosen. You believe you're so special. I said, it's not because of anything in me. Far from that. But I know whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Let those words be the watchwords of our lives. I know him. It's him I'm trusting. He is able. He is going to keep it until that day. Now notice, I tell that story because notice what's going on here. Notice the difference between the earnest, godly, faithful, commendable Christian who denies eternal security rather than, on the other hand, with the one who has assurance of salvation. Because the former is relying on what? What is his plan? My effort, my vigilance. And notice how the result is a life of misery and anxiety, and it's narrowed. Can't allow my God. I got to keep myself in line. By the way, this lack of assurance, this doctrine denying eternal security has led to whole Christian subcultures that manifest fear and anxiety and paranoia and a narrowness of life. When the Bible says the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, it could not be more different. Relying on self to overcome a lack of assurance. Well, let me say, the assured believer is not relying on himself or herself. We rely on God the Father, sovereign election in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:4. We rely on the finished nature of the saving work of the Son of God on the cross. We rely on the present intercession of the victorious and enthroned Savior for his people at the right hand of the Father. That's what we're relying on. After all, how can a Christian be lost? When, as the Bible says, John 6:37, John 17:2, many other places, the Bible says that if you're a believer in Jesus, God the Father gave you to his Son in eternity past. How can such a person be lost? How can a believer be lost to the power of sin when Christ, by His own blood, has said, it is finished, paid in full, tetelestai, the words on the cross, He has paid the down payment. He has purchased us unto Himself from the realm of sin by His blood. How can I be lost? How can I be lost? Wretched man though I am, but through faith in Him and union with Him, if the one in whom I believe is able to say, all authority in heaven on earth has been given unto me, Matthew 28 to 18, and if He is interceding daily for me, how can I be lost? Oh, believer in Jesus, how can you be lost? And see, it's looking to Him. I think of the all-purpose Christian verse, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We will have assurance. Looking to ourselves, how often assurance is lost. Looking to Him, assurance is found. J.C. Ryle says this, it cannot be wrong to feel confidently in a matter where God speaks unconditionally. To believe decidedly where God promises decidedly. To have a sure persuasion of pardon and peace when we rest them on the word and oath of Him who changes not. It is an utter mistake to suppose that the believer who feels assurance is resting on anything he sees in himself. He simply leans on the mediator of the new covenant and the scripture of truth. He believes the Lord Jesus means what He says and takes Him at His word. I appeal to you, if you struggle for all these reasons and others, for the assurance of salvation, believer in Jesus, take Him at His word. Commit yourself that He is utterly reliable. He will do what He has said. Now, this is not to deny that there are presumptions. I would argue that the real presumption is for those who believe in Jesus to doubt their assurance. That's real presumption. But there are others. There are the hypocrites. There are the deceived who would have assurance when they don't have a right to it. Jesus says the tree is known by its fruit. People who profess faith in Jesus, and it's not true faith. It's spurious faith. And that's one of the great values of 1 John is the three tests we've been covering in such detail. I'll do them briefly again. First, there's a doctrinal test. You believe in Jesus. Which Jesus do you believe in? It has to be asked today. And John says it's not the Jesus of the Gnostics, of the proto-Gnostics, of the Antichrist. We could list all kinds of non-Jesuses today. It's Jesus who's the Son of God. The eternal Son who was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the grave in the power of God. We believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the doctrinal test He gives. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 2:23. And so I ask you, is your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, who accomplished the whole of your salvation, centered on the work of His cross? Because if you believe that, it would be a curious thing for you not to have eternal life. People aren't just walking around making that confession on Main Street, much less in our culture at large. It is only possible, Paul said, sincerely to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let your belief, your doctrine of Christ, conforming to that of the apostles, testify to you that your faith is true. Now, John adds the moral test. He says in 1 John 2, 5-6, by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Now, we've seen all through this letter, he is emphatically not saying you have to be exactly like Jesus. You're not going to be exactly like Jesus. He's the Son of God. You are not. We are sons in the Son of God. But we are to be on that trajectory. That's what he says. There's a change. We're born again. There's a new principle, a new power. And the question is not where I am on that trajectory or even how fast I'm moving on it, but what is the trajectory of my life? And to be sure, if the trajectory of your life is the same as it was before you were saved, if you don't even want to change your life, if you're continuing on in ungodliness, well, then you have biblical warrant to doubt your salvation. You should. Whoever is born again is a new creature. And we are to be growing in Christ's likeness. But you see, that is not the case for most people struggling with assurance. If you're aware that God is working in your life for inward purity, for godly conduct, for character change, the very fact that you loathe the fact you're not doing better, even the desire Oh, that I were more holy. It is only those who are born again who act that way. It testifies to your faith in Jesus. Now, we have to say that this moral test inevitably means that compromise with sin and the world will come at the expense of our assurance. That's really another reason why many people struggle with assurance, because they are not having the testimony of the moral test. They are led to question the veracity of their faith because they're not following Jesus as they are called to do. J.C. Ryle reminds us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But then he says this: I would never have any believer doubt for a moment that our sense of salvation depends much on our manner of living. We're not saved by our manner of living, but our sense of salvation is very much influenced by our manner of living. Inconsistency will dim our eyes and bring clouds between us and the sun. The sun is still there, but the clouds are between us. It is in the path of godliness that the dayspring of assurance will shine upon your heart. That is true. And if you're living in compromise, if you're not committed to your Bible, and if you're not in a life of prayer, if you're living close to the world, don't complain to me, as it were. That's what John would say. If you say, I lack assurance, how precious is assurance? It is worth more than the things you are compromising it with. Now, the third test is the test of love, the social test. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. 1 John 3:14. And so if you can come to me and say, I believe in Jesus, but I have no interest in the church. I don't really want to be around Christians. I like my old friends, my ungodly friends better. I enjoy the company of the wicked. Well, then you probably have a false profession of faith. But that is not what's going on in the lives of most people. What's happening in your life, and you know it's not from yourself, but you love fellow Christians, and you care about the cause of Christ, and you're going to pray for the persecuted church, and you have a desire, and you're willing to sacrifice for the blessing and the growth and the well-being of your fellow brothers and sisters. How can that be true if the Holy Spirit has not given you eternal life? You see, what an encouragement. This is what John wants to do. What an encouragement to find from 1 John that our faith is biblically valid. But then let's take that faith and turn it to Jesus. It is looking upon him that we will have the assurance we desire. Well, let me conclude then with the benefits of assurance. Assurance is possible. It's possible for all. It happens through faith in Jesus, a true faith in Jesus. And then what a difference it makes. Why, it is the great benefit, John says. And first we will say, it gives the peace of knowing that our issues are settled with God, that our eternal destiny is secure in his hands, the peace of God that transcends all understanding. I know God's love. He is my Father. I am confident of eternal life. And you see, when that happens, it brings joy, peace and joy. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, to gain assurance is to get our lives settled. And once assurance is attained, doubt and anxiety exit from the soul, and joy rushes in to fill the vacuum. How true that is. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16. When the anxiety of doubt is gone, joy will come into the peace. Now, it's also a great motivator to sanctification and Christian service. Now, here's where Cardinal Bellarmine and the Roman Catholics and so many Arminian critics are exactly wrong, because they say if you have assurance of salvation, you'll just live in sloth and complacency. Paul says, how can that be when I've been born again? When I have the life of God in the soul, the reality is one of the greatest motivators for moving forward in your holiness. In fact, it's the big issue blocking it in many cases. And then being zealous in the Lord's work is the issue of assurance. Why? Because the lack of assurance means that all our energy is being directed inwardly. There's this turmoil. But then when that is gone and there's peace, that same energy goes into worship and service and godliness, and we become more productive Christians. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote that assurance makes a man work for God 10 times more than before. It causes the heart to be more thankful, more fruitfully and cheerfully obedient. It perfects love. It opens and gives vent to a new stream of godly sorrow. It adds new motives, enlarges and encourages the heart in prayer. It winds up all grace to a newer and higher key and strain. It causes a springtide of all. The assurance of salvation will unleash spiritual energy for godliness and service. Now, lastly, there is no cordial sweeter to the struggling soul in this world of woe than the anticipation of the eternal glory that is to come. And it is assurance of salvation that causes me to look from the present to that day when he's coming and to the glory it's going to be. You say, how was it that a man like Job, amidst the destruction of his life, how could he live triumphantly? He looked in faith to the Lord Jesus and he said, for this reason, because I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after I have died in my flesh, I will see God. And he said those great words, oh, how my heart burns within me. It is assurance that will give the burning of the heart for the coming glory of the Lord. And it's a great thing now, my friends, it really is, in the midst of temptation and trials, to be able to say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Hebrews 13:6. The present love and the help and the intercession of the Lord. Oh, what a help it is now to know I have eternal life, but it is a greater thing even yet to be able to say in faith the words of 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, far from presuming on that in order to sin, while I am in this life and world, I would rather say with John, 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Well, may God grant that we all would look to him, would look to Jesus in faith, and that the assurance of eternal life would fill our hearts above all else with a sense of coming glory, for we are through faith the heirs of it, fellow heirs together with Christ. Amen. Father, we pray your blessing on the preaching of your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would sovereignly and graciously apply this biblical truth, your word, to the heart of each person, some to be converted, to gain eternal life, to escape from your wrath against sin. But, oh Lord, let your people set aside their doubts, pursue the assurance by looking to Christ and to have the peace of which your Bible speaks. Bless us with assurance that we might more wholly live with joy unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.